Turn to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 21 today. And the scene that the gospel writer gives is vivid, it's brief, it's also appalling. Jesus' civil trial had been open to the public. Seemed everyone and anyone who had it out for Jesus was allowed to testify against him. In chapter 15 and verse 4, Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." Now, after that criminal trial, Jesus is removed from the public eye. And the section that we're in today is a private setting where he is now surrounded by and subject to Pilate's soldiers. Earlier, Jesus had predicted his suffering and his death. He had done that three times. And in the final prediction, he gives the most detail. And I want you to listen to that prediction. That's found in Mark 10, verses 33 and 34. "The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." So all that has taken place, and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. Now the first half of that is complete. The Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they've condemned Jesus to death. He's been handed over to the Roman officials, and they've condemned him to death. But Jesus is in Gentile hands. He's in Roman hands, and the abuse continues. He's mocked, he's spat on, he's scourged, and he's killed. And you get the sense from the text that there's never a moment of relief. This is constant abuse. Reminds us of Isaiah 53, where we read, "He was despised." And we see that mocking and that scorn in the way Jesus is despised, even by Roman soldiers. And that contempt and that loathing is displayed graphically in this text. Derision and ridicule are unleashed on Jesus by these Roman soldiers. Now, one would think that the death sentence that had been given to Jesus would satisfy the bloodlust of these soldiers. But apparently not. Because what they do is they torture Jesus without reserve. They let loose on him. When the religious leaders lampooned Jesus, they blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" When the Roman soldiers lampooned Jesus, they feigned homage to him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, this is difficult to read. That humanity could treat people so ruthlessly is sometimes beyond comparison. But as we think about this, what we have to understand, it wasn't just these Roman soldiers, but it was our sin that Jesus endured all this shame and humiliation. Let's not hold this text today at arm's length and say bad Roman soldiers, but understand, had we been there, we would have done the same. Jesus deserved the highest honor and worship and praise, but he received the worst of human treatment. You're going to see that the soldiers' treatment of Jesus truly was animalistic. It was beastly. So let's go into the palace, or we could call it the praetorium. That's what it's called here. And we're going to see the soldiers, but we don't want to miss Jesus as we watch what the soldiers do, as we listen to what they do, because we see the majestic patience and endurance and love and grace and self-control of Jesus. What we see is we see the splendor of deity. The splendor of deity. Now, one question of interest is, who is Mark's source for this? Scholars, they love to debate these kind of things. We know Peter, by this point, had gone off and he was weeping because he had denied Jesus, it's possible that one or two of the followers of Jesus might have been able to find their way in, but that's doubtful. Could it be that one of these soldiers who mocked and ridiculed and scorned Jesus later became a believer and became the source for Mark? Realize he's a Roman soldier. And who does Mark write to? He writes to people who are living in Rome. I would like to think that's who the source is. We don't know that. Now, as Mark writes, he uses tremendous restraint. He's not graphic, he's not excessive, but the story must be told, and we need to appreciate the skill in which Mark writes about this event. So the first thing I want you to see from this text is the assembly around Jesus. The assembly around Jesus. Look at what we read in verse 16. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. Now, these soldiers were not a bunch of Gomer Piles. I thought about that. I thought, as I said Gomer Pyle, we have probably the people who are 30 and younger have no idea who Gomer Pyle is. They don't have any idea that he was a soldier. These were elite soldiers. These were the best of the best. They made up the personal guard of Pilate. They were his bodyguards. And their service was to ensure his personal safety and then also to act in his political interest. These soldiers had traveled with Pilate because his headquarters was usually in Caesarea, but he came down to Jerusalem during the feast. They traveled with him for his protection and also to keep peace during the Passover. Now, for most of the soldiers, Jesus was just another Jewish prisoner. But the sense from Mark is that they didn't treat him as just another Jewish prisoner. Now, they likely knew something about Jesus, especially just in the recent events. They likely knew about Jesus's entry into Jerusalem just a week before. And so they know something about him. They saw all that adulation and adoration by the people. But now the tables have turned and they've heard the stark raving cries of the people for his death. And all of that just sort of fueled their inner wretchedness to make sport of Jesus. Couple that with the antipathy that they would have had, the hatred that they would have had, Romans would have had for Jews in general, and they were ripe to come unhinged against Jesus. Their behavior is deranged and berserk. And you're going to see that as we get through the text, as we move through the text. Now that explains some of why they did what they did. But here's the theological reason why they did what they did. And these are reasons that these soldiers couldn't even understand. But they hated Jesus. And here's why they hated Jesus. We read in John 3 and verse 20, everyone who does evil hates the light. The mere presence of the light of the world shining on them, even in his disfigured body, was enough to inflame their animosity and their hostility. They didn't know why, but they hated him. Now the word gets out. We have a prisoner. And so the soldiers muster to have some fun and to be entertained at Jesus' expense. Now look again in verse 16, it says, they called together the whole Roman cohort. A cohort was a military division of 600 soldiers. Now we don't know that all 600 were present. They might have been. At a minimum, at least 100 of them. But they all come for the purpose of exacting their pound of flesh from this prisoner. And apparently there were no restrictions that these Roman soldiers had on how they could treat prisoners. So it seems that short of killing them, They had license to treat them as they pleased. Now, I want you to think of Jesus' physical condition at this point. Look at chapter 14, verse 65. This is when Jesus is with the religious leaders. This is their trial. They begin to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. So you can only imagine after all those blows how swollen his face is. There has to be a pool of blood at his feet. The flesh hangs as ribbons from his back after the flogging, and we looked at that last week. At this point, Jesus is unrecognizable. Ghastly to look at, repulsive. And any sane person at this point would just go, let him be, back down, let him alone. But they don't. They can't. Because for reasons they don't know, they hate him. So that's the assembly around Jesus. I want you to notice next the apparel of Jesus. The apparel of Jesus. Look at verse 17. The soldiers dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. So these guys want to play dress up with Jesus, their version of costume party. And so they drape Jesus with some type of a cloth or a robe that's purple. And then they twist this crown of thorns and they crush it on his head. Now, you know the purpose of the robe. It was to mock that Jesus was the king of the Jews. Purple was the garment, the garb of royalty. And the crown was the word that was used for the prize given to the victor. It was also used as an insignia of royalty. But the material used for this crown wasn't garland, but thorny branches. One commentator asked this question, was it for mocking or torture? Well, you know the answer. It was for both, right? To mock and torture. And then Matthew adds this. He says, they put a reed in his right hand. So standing before the soldiers is Jesus, draped in a purple robe, a crown of thorns, and a reed in his hand. And they begin to mock him ruthlessly and relentlessly. Look at verse 20. After they had mocked him. Someone called it a strange mix of saluting, smiting, and spitting. It was savage. It was beastly. And the salute was a mock imitation of Hail Caesar. Look at verse 18. We read this, and they began to acclaim him, Hail, King of the Jews. Now, to these soldiers, you need to understand this was a phony salute in their thinking for a phony king. To them, it was something outrageously humorous to do this, to mock a king of the Jews. And then to add to the insult, they kneel and bow before Jesus. Look at verse 19. It says, the last part of it, and kneeling and bowing before him. Now, to a soldier, to a man, this was insincere. It was filled with derision and jeering and laughing. Now, imagine on cue, let's say there were 400 to 600 soldiers. On cue, they bow on their faces to the ground, feigning devotion and adoration and allegiance to Christ. Just picture that. It's 4 times, 5 times, 6 times the number of people that are in here. Surrounding Jesus. He's in the middle, and they're all mocking him by bowing down. Edwards says this in his commentary, the irony, the soldiers, despite their intention, acknowledge in both word and deed Jesus' true identity. Even in rebellion against God, humanity still bears witness to God. If they only knew that someday every one of these soldiers would again in the future join all humanity in bowing the knee to the name of Jesus and confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. This parody in the Praetorium is but a foretaste of the day when every person who's ever lived will acknowledge that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now here's the question. Will you do homage to the Son as your judge? Because you will do homage. Will you do homage to the Son as your judge? Or will you do homage to the Son as your Redeemer and Savior? So that's the apparel of Jesus. I want you to note next the abuse to Jesus. The abuse to Jesus. I read the last part of verse 19. I didn't read the first part. We read this. They kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him. So they take the reed that we read, that we heard about from Matthew's gospel, and they beat Jesus with it. And Mark tells us that they beat his head. You have to understand, here's the idea. This was unrelenting. It was blow after blow after blow. Every soldier getting his turn. Too many blows to count. This is a feeding frenzy. It is merciless. Just simple scorn and ridicule don't satisfy the soldiers. Verbal abuse wasn't enough. The scourging wasn't enough. They have to get in some headshots with a club. And all of this in addition to the abuse that I just read about that the religious leaders had committed. You have to understand, by this point, Jesus is unrecognizable. He truly, and I don't mean this in disrespect, he truly is a grotesque figure at this point. Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 52. So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Now you would think that would be enough, wouldn't you? But they continue the dehumanization of Jesus by spitting on him. They beat his head with a reed and spit on him. Again, predicted in Isaiah's prophecy, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. And again, here's the idea. Every soldier got his turn. Every soldier got to spit on Jesus. Soldier after soldier in disgust, spitting in his face. When you read this, how do you respond when you hear somebody say, man's basically good? Man is not basically good. Man is wretched. Man needs a Savior. Now, in contrast to the soldiers, what a demonstration of God's grace in action. This is God they are beating. This is God they are mocking. This is God they are abusing. This is God's face they spit on. And as you know, Christ could have appealed to the Father, and he could have summon countless angels to go to battle for him in this moment and destroy his abusers. Yet Jesus suffered and endured the shame of these soldiers because of his love for sinners. Jesus bore the scarlet robe in the Praetorium that morning. But before the day was over, he would bear the scarlet sins of all his people on the cross. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now look at verse 20. After they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on him, and they led him away to crucify him. Now finally, and maybe it was the constraints of time, the soldiers wearied of making sport of Jesus, and they remove the purple robe, and they lead Jesus to be crucified. Notice what they didn't remove. They didn't remove the crown of thorns, so that remained on his head. Quintilian said this. He was a Roman. When we crucify the guilty, the most crowded streets are chosen where the most people can see and be moved by fear. So they pick a busy thoroughfare for Jesus to bear his cross. And the message is, don't mess with Rome or this will happen to you. And it says they led him out to crucify him. Who's they? What was the death squad? A Roman death squad consisted of 5 soldiers, 4 in the squad, and then the centurion, the commander of 100. And we're going to see here in a few weeks the centurion play a pivotal role in this story. So that's the abuse to Jesus. Now, one final point, and that is the appropriation for Jesus. The appropriation for Jesus. In John chapter 19 and verse 17, we read this. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross. So a condemned Roman soldier, or a condemned Roman criminal, had to bear their cross, probably the cross beam, to the place of execution. So Jesus was expected to do that. Now I want you to look at verse 21. And they pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Apparently, as Simon was about to enter the city, the procession that Jesus was in to go to the place of execution was coming out of the city. And by divine providence, Jesus and Simon, in this moment, their lives intersect with one another. And Simon was forced by these Roman soldiers to carry Jesus' cross. He had no choice. He was voluntold to carry the cross of a condemned man. And it was within the power of Rome to draft anyone into such service. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus alluded to this power that the Romans had. He said this, whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. So this spontaneous call to duty was one of the reasons the Jews hated the Romans. You have plans, you have an itinerary, you have to be somewhere. The Romans could come along and say, nope, you're doing this for the next mile. That's essentially what happened. Jesus couldn't carry his cross. Was a Roman soldier going to carry it? No way. Were there disciples around to carry it? No. Would a Jew, another Jew, volunteer? No. So Simon was made to do it. We don't read that he protested, but it doesn't matter. He would have had to do it anyway. But Simon now plays a role in this drama he would have never chosen for himself. Here's a man who bears the shame and the humiliation of bearing a cross. Now, why did he carry the cross? Well, by this point, Jesus couldn't do it. Just what I've described to you, everything that we've read in Mark up to this point, he physically couldn't do it anymore. After the physical beatdown, after the flogging and the assaults and the punches and the slaps, the weight of the cross at this point is too much. Or perhaps Jesus is just moving too slow and the soldiers grew impatient. And so Simon was conscripted to do this. Now we can't be positive, but Simon is likely a Jew. You know Simon is a common Jewish name. What we do know is that he was of the diaspora, that is Jews who lived outside the promised land, outside of Israel. We read here that he was from Cyrene, We know where that city was. It's in North Africa. And what he had done, he had traveled on this occasion, something that a Jew that lived that far away couldn't do annually, but tried to do as much as they could. He traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. And Mark identifies him as the father of two sons, Alexander and Rufus. There's a suggestion, if you ever have twin boys, there's two names for them, Alexander and Rufus. Now, neither Matthew or Luke mention these two sons. We do know the audience, again, of Mark's gospel were the Christians in Rome. And although Simon wasn't known to Mark's readers, Alexander and Rufus were known to them. It's interesting. Rufus was known to Paul because he greets him when he writes the letter to the Romans. So Rufus, when Paul writes his Roman epistle, was a member of the church in Rome. Here's what we read in Romans 16, verse 13. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. So Paul had a connection to Rufus and to Simon's wife, or Rufus's mother. Although we don't know the details, we can make this assumption that bearing the cross of Jesus was a pivotal moment in Simon's life. He was forced to carry the cross of Jesus, and this is the assumption, is after doing that, his life was never the same. It would seem that this unexpected encounter with Jesus, their two lives converging in this moment in redemptive history, I don't think it's too far to say probably led to his conversion, led to him becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. Little did Simon know that this interruption, this humiliating moment, would result in him confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Here's what may have happened. We don't know, but I think it's reasonable. Simon finishes his conscription at Golgotha. Rome no longer needs him. But at this point, he can't leave. He's compelled to stay, not because of Rome, but because of the man, whose cross he carried. There were two other criminals who, on their way out to Golgotha, we can make this assumption, were cursing the entire way. And then cursed when they got there, but not Jesus. And although Jesus was disfigured beyond recognition, there was a nobility about him. Although many in the procession railed against him and spat on him, Jesus never uttered a word against them. Not one. He was marred in appearance, but majestic in behavior. I want you to get a feel for this. Go to Luke's gospel. Go to Luke chapter 23. I want you to see one of the things that transpired as Jesus made his way to Golgotha. Luke 23, verse 27. And following him was a large crowd of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry?" I think this event had to impact Simon. Here's a group of women who followed Jesus, intensely mourning for him. I mean, were these professional mourners? You know, but who would be paying them? Certainly not Rome, not the Jews, not the religious leaders, not the disciples. So Simon had to think, why would so many women weep over a condemned criminal? Why this outpouring of love and compassion and care for a miscreant? Who would do that? Then suddenly the weeping stops because Jesus begins to speak directly to the mourners. And Jesus goes, you ought to be mourning certain and coming judgment. The time will be so troublesome, it will be better to not have a child to care for. It will be better to die in an avalanche or a mudslide. Jesus says to these group of women, weep for the difficult days that are ahead. And verse 31 of Luke 23 can be a bit baffling. It says, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it's dry? Some of you may have the English Standard Version, and in the footnotes of the study Bible, here's what it says. If God did not spare his innocent son, green wood, how much worse will it be when he allows the Romans to unleash his wrath on a sinful nation, dry wood, which would come when? About 35 years later, when Rome came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. So Simon's a witness to that. He's a witness to the commitment and the allegiance and the love and the devotion that these women have. But it doesn't stop there. As he stays at the cross, he heard the seven statements of Jesus. He hears Jesus speak words of compassion and forgiveness and assurance. And he sees the way Jesus died. And he leaves Golgotha and he's pondering all of that. And then just a few days later, he hears this report. This report starts going through Jerusalem that Jesus has risen from the dead. And then Simon likely stayed in Jerusalem until Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Do you think he was there to hear Peter's sermon? I like to think he heard that sermon. And he came to believe after hearing the gospel in his native tongue, because here's what we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 8 and 10. How is it that each hear in their own language to which he was born, the districts of Libya and Cyrene? I don't know. We'll have to wait to get to heaven to hear the details of Simon's conversion. We'll see how close I was, right? When we get there. But I think eventually Simon, his wife, and his two sons all become followers of the crucified, buried, living Christ. Do you see how God used this moment when Simon was seized and forced to bear Christ's cross to bring him to salvation? Isn't that like God to use interruption and hardship and frustration and humiliation to bring about salvation in a person's life? If you could come up here today and stand at this mic, that'd be the story for a lot of you, wouldn't it? God had to take you down. God had to humble you before you would look to him to rescue you and to save you. And then what a privilege for Simon that his name stands alongside the name of the crucified Jesus to the end. Disciples aren't there. But Simon's there as one who carried the cross. This action by Simon, you need to understand, reinforces the most fundamental and identifiable mark of discipleship for Mark. If you want to know in Mark's gospel what identifies someone as a follower of Christ, it's one who takes up their cross and follows after him. And Simon of Cyrene literally fulfilled that command. Today, I want you to understand, discipleship, being a disciple of Christ, is not a symbolic gesture. It actually means dying to self and following Jesus. Dying to self, that doesn't roll off the tongue very well, does it? I came across this week just by accident. I think it was merciful of the Lord because it just fit into the sermon. Many of you know who George Mueller was. If not, Google it. Not now, but Google it. I want to quote him. Perfect, perfect quote. "There was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will. Died to the world, its approval or criticism. Died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. I want only to be approved by God." See, bearing the cross was not a platitude for Simon. It was as real as it could be. Bearing the cross of Christ is not just a motto. It's the way that those of us who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ are to live. We live so much of life protecting ourselves. You bear a cross, you know where you're headed. The sentence is on you. Folks, we don't need to be preserving life. We need to be laying down life, don't we? That's the call. That's the call to everybody who's a part of Oak Park Church. I think one of the graces of what's going on in our culture, I think this is just God's way, because he's told us in his word, it's time to take seriously the claims of the gospel on our life. We're to die to sin. We're to die to personal ambition. We're to die to the world. We're to die to fleshly desires. But here's what I want to say to you as your pastor. It is a most glorious death, because it's then that we live. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful that it yet speaks to us today and speaks directly to the issues of our lives and to our hearts. In our flesh, we want to live for our pleasures and our desires and our wants and our ease. But you have called us as your people to be like Simon the Cyrene and to take up our cross and follow you. Lord, help us to follow in the steps of Jesus. We're so thankful that Christ laid down his life, that he paid the penalty for our sin, so that we might be rescued from the wrath that we deserve for our sin, come into relationship with you. We're thankful that Jesus died, was buried, and he rose again. And there's victory and there's hope, not only for today, but for all of eternity. We love you, and Lord, it's our desire to be faithful to you as your disciples. In Christ's name I pray, amen. The closing benediction. These are the words of Paul to the church at Corinth. May God make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Amen. You are dismissed.